We can criticize the commercialization of Valentine's Day. We might even be reminded of hurts or feelings of loss. But maybe, believing the best, we also get it. Love is a treasurable gift. Love makes us better. Love transforms us from the inside out. Today, as we enter the next major section of Romans, we are learning how the realest, greatest love that has ever existed transforms believers from the inside out. God's love in the gospel transforms us. It radically changes us and to never be the same ever again. As we know the love of God for us in Christ, we will never be the same. Today we enter the third of four sections in Romans. The bookends are quite short. The two in the middle are the one of significance. Romans starts with an introduction, a greeting, the thesis in Romans 1, 1 to 17. Then there's the doctrine of the gospel, we could say, which is chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of chapter 11. Then we have the application of the gospel, which would be Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13. And then the final section of Romans is going to be Romans 15, verse 14 to the end, end of chapter 16, the closing, and then closing personal greetings. Really, there are the two major sections, 1 to 11, and then 12 through most of 15. 1 through 11, gospel doctrine, and then 12 through 15, gospel application. Often, Romans chapter 1, 1 through 11 are labeled as gospel indicatives. Or what does that mean? This means truths, statement of facts about the gospel, objective truth of the gospel as God has designed and made it true across the board, of trusting in Christ, sin, the need for Christ, and all the rest. Gospel indicatives, truths. These are objectively true doctrines about Christ, the cross, and salvation. Chapters 12 through 15, then, are commonly referred to as gospel imperatives. Now, what does that mean? That means because of the truths of the gospel, here are things that should be true of your life. These things are only true, these are applications of the gospel, but they don't come randomly. They come as a result of, as fruit of, the gospel indicatives first. So because of the truths of Romans 1 through 11, if you are a Christian, Romans 12 through 15 ought to be true in your life. Some other ways that this has been said. Because of the gospel, you must live according to the gospel. Or, the gospel that saves is the gospel that transforms. Or maybe a last one, you are a Christian. Live like it. Maybe stated like that. It's very important that we get this order correct. The gospel does not say live a certain way, fulfill some obligations, and then you receive salvation. Then you will receive God's love. Then you will receive God's favor. No, the gospel says trust in Christ alone. Trust in the objective truths of the gospel by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then these things will change your life. When we get the order wrong, we live by legalism, like the Pharisees. We live thinking we can earn and keep God's love through works. Or we despair. I can never earn God's love. I can never achieve God's goodness to me. But the gospel says our works are worthless. They add nothing to it. We come to Christ as sinners, simply trusting in Jesus alone. And God loves us. He washes us. He forgives us. He adopts us. He seals us. He justifies us. And He sanctifies us. Anyone and everyone can come to Jesus Christ just as they are. But rest assured, He will not. He has no intention of leaving you there. So from Romans 1 through 11 into Romans 12, there is a massive change that takes place in this letter. You might look at your Bible and say, Pastor, There's a tiny little space between one verse to the next. It's not that big of a deal. It is a big deal. Huge change. It's the beginning of this new section. The gospel that saves is the gospel that transforms. If your faith is in Jesus Christ alone, if the great doctrinal truths of Romans 1 through 11 God has placed and root in your life, then your life needs to show it. There's going to be change. There will be transformational change in you. Romans 12, 1 to 2 is the beginning of this new section. And these verses are magnificent. The Christian's life attached to the true olive tree of Christ will reflect that reality. How? In what way? Well, Romans 12, 1 and 2 answers with four realities of the transforming work of the gospel. Here this morning, consider with me gospel-transformed lives. What does Romans 12, 1 and 2 have to say about this? First, number one, the first half of verse 1, the gospel has transformed the reality of the Christian's soul. Number one, the gospel has transformed the reality of the Christian's soul. Look with me again at the first half of verse 1. The scripture says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Let's think about just this first section together. First, let's just think about this phrase by phrase, then briefly get the meaning of those phrases together, and then draw that together with application to us. So let's just think about phrase by phrase. He begins here first with, I appeal to you. The Greek word there, parakaleo, urge, implore, exhort, to ask for or request urgently. It has a sense of love in it, though. It's an urging, it's an imploring, but it's done with this love focus. It's a care. It's a urging. It's like a mother exhorting her child to listen, or maybe a physical trainer exhorting the patient to complete those last couple reps. Paul urges these Christians in Rome. The scriptures urge us. I urge you. I implore you. Some translations say, I beseech you. Passage says, I appeal to you, therefore. This imploring and exhorting, it's based on something. Therefore, because of. It's all the truths of Romans 1 through 11, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. All the truths of those chapters, therefore. All that has been said, 52 sermons, by the way. All that has been said, therefore. The ESV does present this next word, brothers, in the plural. Some translations will say brethren. Some even will draw it out a little bit more further, brothers and sisters. And that is the idea. It's brothers and sisters in Christ. It's all the brethren. It's all those whose faith is in Jesus in the church, men and women, brothers and sisters together. I appeal to you, therefore, because of all of this, brothers and sisters. And then finally, by the mercies of God. Paul addresses the brothers and sisters in Christ and immediately reminds of something. How did they become brothers and sisters in Christ? They did through salvation. They did through Christ. By the sovereign grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, because of this new reality of theirs, salvation in Jesus. Which, how do they have salvation in Jesus? By the mercies of God. It's only through God's sovereign mercy. So he appeals to them. He urges them. He implores them. So what does this mean? It means, Christian, You are only a Christian today because of God's mercy and grace to you. Sometimes, through the week, Kara helps to pick out our songs for our Sunday services. And now as she works in the office, was texting back and forth. But then she asks, okay, is this the passage on Sunday? Yeah. And we sometimes talk through the songs. And it often comes up. Sometimes it's like it's the same songs we come up with the list. Every Sunday is grace songs. Every Sunday is mercy songs. Because that's our hope of salvation. It's grace and mercy all the way to the bottom. If your faith is in Christ, the song of your heart is grace and mercy of God. Jesus is our salvation. What you and I could never do for ourselves, God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life we never could live. He died the death that we deserved. He rose from the grave, which we could never do, to accomplish salvation for us, which we could never earn. It's all Christ. It's all grace. It's all mercy. The gospel transforms the reality of your soul. No longer condemned in sin, a future home in eternal heaven with God forever. No more condemned in sin, now an adopted son or daughter of God. The gospel transforms the reality of your soul. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. Your dead in sin soul has been brought to life in Jesus Christ. Therefore, your life must be and will be transformed by the gospel. There are at least two, there's several application points to be made, but there's at least two big buckets of application points to be made here. First, you can't give God your all if you haven't first given God your soul. As these verses are read, these are pretty familiar verses for probably many of us. These verses clearly have the emphasis of the Christian's whole being given over to the Lord. You can't give God your all if you've not first given Him your soul. There's been a lot of talk recently, and I'm not going to rabbit trail here, but there's been a lot of talk recently about celebrities, politicians, businessmen, quote-unquote, selling their soul. And there's a lot of ideas behind that and very real reality behind that. But that just produces a question for us. Friend, who owns your soul? Who is the Lord of your soul? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." The rest of this passage is going to talk about gospel-transformed lives, how every area of our lives. But friend, if your life is not first given to Christ by faith, saved through Christ, the rest of these verses, the rest of the points just don't make sense. But there's hope. Just as the salvation testimony shared with us this morning, there is still a chance for you, friend. God's grace is still operable. Anyone and everyone, you can come to Christ today and be saved. The second big application here at the start, the same mercies of God which save are the mercies of God which motivate our lives to Him. Okay? So all these chapters, all these things we've thought about in all these chapters of Romans so far, all the mercies of God, the same mercies of God which accomplish salvation, we've sung about them today, we've read multiple scriptures about them today, those same exact mercies are what motivate and work in the Christian's heart for the transformation. Okay? So mercies like what? God's mercy to love us, Romans 8:39. His kindness to us, Romans 11:22. To justify us, Romans 3:24. To forgive us, Romans 4:7-8. To free us, Romans 6:18. To adopt us, Romans 8:14-17. to reconcile us, Romans 5, verse 10, to conform us, Romans 8, 29, and then the ultimate hope to glorify us, Romans 8, verse 30, in heaven. Friends, that's just the beginning. That's just a few in Romans. But all the scriptures to see of God's grace and mercy. There is so much more. There is so much more to learn of God's beauty and His glory and His mercy and His grace. When we start reading the Bible like this, we start to see it's not just the verses directly that talk about, it's all the scriptures that testify about. And every passage testifies of who God is. And so every passage then praises and cries out, He's merciful, He's gracious, He's good. And that is what is the motivation. That is the engine that transforms the life. Here at the start, may we see all that of what's true. As God has saved you and me, transformed the reality of our souls through all the gifts and displays of all His grace and mercy, our rightful response is complete dedication to God. So first, let's look again, the second half of verse 1, and I'll go ahead and start at the beginning of the verse again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Again, let's think about this phrase by phrase. He says to present. It means to make available, accessible, to provide, to furnish. It even in the context of sacrifices, it means like to hold up, to offer up, to give what one has, to offer up what I already have. It's like in marriage, where bride and groom come to their wedding day to give of what they have to the other. He says to present, and then he says here very clearly, your bodies. There's no fancy work going on with this word. It means your and mine are human bodies. Fingers, toes, hands, feet, knees, hair, eyes. Who you are, your physical body and my physical body. All parts, all processes, all movement, all ability, all the uses. He says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. It means life, alive. It's the daily conscious existence of a person. This includes our thinking, our willing, our feeling, our doing, day by day, kind of moment by moment. It's all the regular routine practices of life. So rather than like those Levitical priests where they brought the death of there was a death of an animal in sacrifice, here this sacrifice is to be living, a living sacrifice to God, not dying for God, but living for God. I don't want to forget this in just a moment, so I want to go ahead and say it here. We think about the picture of someone giving their life for somebody else, a heroic action, a massive significance, the greatest sacrifice of giving of their life. But there's a degree, what God's talking about here is a higher. It's one thing to make a heroic decision and give a life. It's something else to every moment of your day, of your life, to give up to someone else, to give up to the Lord. And what does God say about this living sacrifice? He says He describes it as holy. The word means set apart, not to self, but set apart to another. But it also does include the idea of righteous, of pure. This living sacrifice in the body set apart to God, not to self, not to other people, not the world, God alone. It's a living sacrifice given to God alone. The next one in the ESV, it can be a little confusing. It says acceptable, okay? It doesn't mean it meets the standard. It barely passes. That shall be acceptable. It means that which is pleasing. As it's given to God, it's not even in the sense of like, I don't even know. Sometimes I think too many things all at once.
God likes milk chocolate, not dark chocolate. So make sure you bring him the milk chocolate and then it pleases him, it's acceptable. That's not the idea. The idea is you, as a Christian, your body, living sacrifice with whatever you got, greatly pleases the Lord. There's no special criteria to meet. It's you, Christian, your body, living sacrifice, greatly honors and glorifies and pleases God. Let's not forget these bodies we have, He designed. And then he says, finally, this is your spiritual worship. The word translated there, spiritual, in the ESV is the word logikos. I try not to do Greek stuff, but you can even hear that, logikos. It means, more literally, it means reasonable or rational. This is a spiritual worship, that's true, but this is reasonable. It's rational. This living sacrifice unto the Lord as worship is it's reasonable. It makes sense. And it is that. It's worship. It brings glory to the value, worth, and beauty of God. It honors God and finds joy in God. It's this spiritual worship. It's this rational, reasonable, logical worship. Let's explain this, and then we're going to spend the rest of this time thinking about how this applies. Well, Christian, as the gospel transforms the reality of our soul, so the gospel rightly transforms the purpose of our bodies, our actual human bodies. The gospel calls us to give our bodies to the Lord, to live daily unto the Lord, what He wills, what He says, and to use our bodies to that end. So this is called, this is not something we hear very often about. Frankly, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about it, but this is a theology of the body, a doctrine of the body. The scripture tells us in Romans 6, 12 and 13, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, that means your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Our bodies are to be given to the Lord as this living sacrifice to do His will. We can also be reminded of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And then how does that passage conclude? So glorify God in your body. Christian, the gospel transforms the purpose of your body. Your body and my body does not belong to me or you. It is to be offered up as a living sacrifice to God, which is reasonable, acceptable, holy worship. So let's think about this a little more. There are several points of application here, but I'm going to present six of them and just mention them just a little bit and to think about this. Again, this is not something we think about often. I've also thinking about this. You guys have sat through a lot of doctrinal teaching, so it's time for some practical teaching, okay? So let's think about this. As a Christian, as God's Word, the gospel transforms my soul, and so then the gospel continues to transform, and it transforms the purpose of my body, then what does this look like? How does this apply in my life? Well, then, first idea, what you eat and drink matters. What a Christian eats and drinks matters. We are not to harm the body, the same body we're supposed to give up to the Lord as a sacrifice. We are to nourish the body God has given to us. To say it more, maybe more clearly, gluttony and drunkenness and substance abuse are sins. They are sinful. Yes, sinful because God calls them out, but also sinful Because this body is not to be abused in gluttony and drunkenness and substance abuse. This body is to belong to the Lord as a living sacrifice. I think it's interesting in Proverbs 23, 20, and 21 what Solomon combines. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are a lot of jokes people make about different denominations. You might be aware of this or not. I'm not going to offer any right now. Okay? I am aware of many. I'm not going to do that. A common joke when it comes to Baptists is that we love to have meals together. I don't know where they get that from. And then also, especially with those meals, usually involving fried chicken. Also, a lot of those jokes also involve, and this I am being serious about, the overweight Baptist pastor. It's a common thing. It's this thing not supposed to be talked about at all. For us Christians, we have the right trigger to recognize sin, stay away, stay away, stay away. But how many of us, pastor included, can be guilty of gluttony, guilty of abusing our bodies with what we eat, what we drink, what we take in? If my body, God tells me, is to be a living daily sacrifice to the Lord, then it matters what I eat and what I drink. Number two, a second practical idea when it comes to this, proper hygiene and medical care glorify God. Pastor, what a silly thing to point out on a Sunday. What a necessary thing to point out on a Sunday. Proper hygiene and medical care glorify God. You've heard the statement, cleanliness is next to godliness. You're not going to find that anywhere in the scriptures, okay? That exact phrase. But I think there are principles that relate to that. Consider all the illustrations of the gospel that use the illustration of washing. It's throughout the scriptures, the gospel, and how is the gospel described, presented, illustrated? Through washing. In the Old Testament ceremonial law and the sacrificial system, what was crucial in this process was washing. All the steps the priests would need to go through, all the steps when it came to the sacrifices. We can even think about in the Old Testament law where there's some stuff there that's pretty challenging for us, and there's some other stuff that just makes sense. It came to diseases such as leprosy, and there was washing practices that had to go on to protect others from this disease spreading. There's so much preserved by simply washing. I don't mean for it to sound sunny or funny. I'm certainly not trying to make a joke, but there's so much even science. I'm not a doctor, but there's so much even science-backed of diseases and harm to our bodies that are remedied by just regular cleaning. We think about, we have some folks here in our church who are involved in the medical field, some even involved in a surgical level in the medical field. Well, what are they doing on the day of surgery as they are about to go in surgery? They are scrubbing, scrubbing, scrubbing. Every possible measure they can to be as sterile and as clean as possible. And even then, there's still some risk. If we can think through these things, then how important it is that if my body is to belong to the Lord, and Christian, if yours is, then the daily care of the body God has given to us matters. And we can think about the need of this washing further. But we also think about this, the medical care that is a glory to God. Around my whole life I've heard stories about this. If you've shared a story like this, I'm not picking on you. I have shared a story like this myself, okay? Please do not think, oh, he's pastor's talking about me. I'm talking about myself, okay? And I've heard hundreds of these stories, okay? It goes like, it's like if somebody shows up with a brand new jacket, and you're like, hey, I like your new jacket. What are they going to say? Thanks, I got it on sale, right? That's what's coming. Well, it's the same thing, okay? Yep, I got injured in this way. I got hurt. I had to have this major surgery. The doctor prescribed whatever, but I didn't take it. I didn't take any of it because I don't believe in that. Sometimes we talk about those things like the person was involved in the Civil War, okay? Yep, pastor, I took a round right to the arm, losing my arm, okay? Take the swig of whiskey, put the dowel in my mouth, hack the thing off, and they cauterized it with a torch, okay? Meanwhile, there's another Christian sitting there saying, you took the swig of whiskey. Sinner. The Bible answers to this too. Yes, we are wise. There is such thing as overprescription. I am not a medical professional. There is such thing as overprescribed. But there also is God's grace to us. 1 Timothy 5:23 says, no longer, Paul is instructing Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Well, Paul's instructing Timothy. Timothy was, I'm abstaining from everything. And evidently he was struggling with a medical condition. And we don't know much about it. But Paul writes to him and he says, brother, it's okay. Take a little bit of this to help your body, to strengthen your body, to relieve what's going on in your body. It's good. And friends, the same is true for us where we need that for healing or the help that we need. I'm not a medical doctor. I'm a pastor. The point I'm making is how we treat our bodies matters. But it is not the badge of honor you think it is to refuse care for your body as you ought by the means of care afforded to you. The care that's available to us, may we as Christians make use of that for God's glory and the care of the body he's given to us. Pastor, that's only two, and you said you had six. Right, I'm sorry. Number three, physical exercise and physical rest are both spiritual matters. Hear from the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. There's the need of exercise, of the care of the body that involves the movement and the work of the body. Psalm 172, verse 2 says, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. God calls us to this balance in the Christian life of the bodies God's given to us. It needs used, it needs exercised to be healthy, but it can't just go and go and go. It needs to rest. It needs downtime. It needs healing. It needs both. And these are spiritual matters. That I care for the one body God's given to me. Christian, that you care for the one body God's given to you. It's a spiritual matter. A next one. Modest apparel for both men and women. Modesty is not a women's issue. It's a Christian issue. It's for men and women. And we know that from what 1 Peter 3:3-4 says, how it says it. Speaking to women, it says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I do not believe the scriptures are saying there that women should not act feminine or should just be plain and plain covered. I do not believe that's what the scripture is saying. The scripture is not lowering one. The scripture is exalting the other. The scripture is praising and exalting the value of genuine Christ-likeness in the heart. The point of the description at the beginning is outward displays that draw undue attention to self. That's the definition of immodesty. Outward actions, behavior, apparel, adorning that draw undue attention to self. An example. When our family lived in Pennsylvania for a couple years, and I pastored there in Pennsylvania. When we moved there, that was the first time we had gone from a large church. I was one of the pastors there, very strict. I already said it. Very strict code of attire as we get to church. And I was intimidated. I was scared. And so as we went to this new church, I wanted to do the very, very best I could. So I wore a full suit every single Sunday there. This was a town of 300 people, okay? Farmers there, and first we would drive over, and on the way home, because it was an hour drive when we first moved there, we would stop at this convenience store on the way out of town, get some snacks, yogurt-covered pretzels, right, boys? Get some snacks, and then go home. And I started noticing on Sunday night, people are looking at me really weird, okay? Really strange. And I'm a little slow. It took me like 3 months to figure out what was going on. I was the only human being they had ever seen in a suit in person ever, okay? Unless it was like a lawyer, unless it was something bad, okay? It was drawing undue attention to myself and frankly was a barrier for ministry to people. In a sense, it was immodest. I was drawing undue attention, just like what 1 Peter's talking about. There's more to say about it. The point is, how we as men and women Christians adorn ourselves, it matters. If this body belongs to the Lord, it's not mine. If your body, Christian, belongs to the Lord, it's not yours. Then how we dress ourselves, how we adorn ourselves matter for His service, for His glory, not for attention to self. Two more, and then to conclude. Another one, I think I'd be amiss not to include the final two. If we're thinking about how the body is to be given as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, therefore, human sexuality is also unto the Lord. It's what Paul has already written about in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. I already read those verses for us. Body is to be used for goodness unto the Lord, not sin. God has given the parameters for fruitful, joyful, God-honoring expression of human sexuality. And what is that? One man and one woman in covenant marriage together for a lifetime. God Himself is the designer of sexuality, and God is also the designer for the place of that gift. Sometimes as Christians, we get complained about of we're just against the egregious things. Actually, no. Everything outside of that context God's given, God says it's all sin outside of that. So don't give your body over to sin. Give your body as God would provide, as God would give, to the right context where God has given it. Ephesians 5:3 says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints." And finally, one last one that I would be mistaken not to include it on, as we're here on this theology of the body. Transgenderism is reordered by the gospel. Let me explain. The gospel transforms what the world destroys. The world says in a rejection of God and a rejection of God's truth, a rejection of God's established, that male and female are social constructs. Any person can be anything that you want to be, and everyone else must support it. Don't you dare stand in the way of this, or you are a hate-filled person, and worse language from there. But the gospel brings order back what has been marred and twisted. The gospel restores the damaged image of God in man. The gospel transforms our understanding of male and female back to God's creation and design. Genesis 1:27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Male and female are God's good design, equally sharing the image, bearing the image of God. And the gospel addresses this too. Here's a way that the gospel addresses it. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Well, Pastor, that kind of sounds like, it reads, this doesn't matter anymore. Hold a second. The passage is making the point that there's all these divisions and distinctions, the devaluing of one, the exalting of another, But the gospel brings it even playing field. The gospel brings it down where everyone who receives Christ, they receive all of Christ. It's not that Jew or Greek anymore. It's Christian in Christ. It's not slave or free. It's born again in Christ. The gospel removes these barriers and harmful things that exist. So notice what it says. When it says male and female, it's talking of a context where male dominated, female down here, no rights, no privileges. It was distorted. It was wrong. It was not what the Bible says. And what does Paul say here the gospel does? The gospel takes this structure that's all out of whack and wrong, not in step with the scriptures, and brings it back as it ought to be. Do you see that? The gospel transforms what the world twists and destroys. God's design is male and female. And as Christians, our must be our bodies to the right expression of God's design. There's more points to be said, but that is sufficient to think on further. The purpose of the Christian's body is to serve and glorify the Lord as a living sacrifice. The Bible gives you this purpose, Christian. It gives me this purpose. This body that I have, it's not mine. It belongs to the Lord. And so the care of this body, the use of this body, is to be unto the Lord. For the rest of my life, it is the gospel that transforms and gives this purpose to the Christian. Romans 12, 1 and 2 will have more to say about the Christian's mind and the Christian's will. And we will explore those applications and thoughts next Sunday. But today, let me bring this to a close. Experiencing Valentine's love changes your life. But coming to know Christ through the gospel, that transforms your soul. And this gospel transformation, fueled by eternal, robust doctrine, it transforms your entire life, your eternity, the purpose of the body, the commitments of your mind, and the discernment of your will. So, Christian, give yourself to this. As your reasonable response to the mercies of God to you in the gospel, press on in the transforming work that He wills to do in all who belong to Him.